One thing that I think I forgot to say, in verse 25, he mentions the Jerusalem that now is. Of course, the comparison that he's making between the two women, Hagar and Sarai, the two covenants, the two mountains, or places, geographical locations, are consistent with the scripture. You know, when you say Mount Sinai, you immediately think of Moses and the Ten Commandments and Charlton Heston and all that good stuff, right? and they would have too, that is anybody with a Jewish background. Old Covenant, New Covenant. So all of these relationships that are spelled out here. And of course, he discusses it from the standpoint of the allegory, which is a spiritual lesson from these physical events. Jerusalem, to the Jewish mind, represented God's holy place and God's holy people. So when he says the Jerusalem that now is, he is not merely talking about the physical city on the hill. Again, it's an allegory. So he's comparing the people and the Jerusalem that now is that's causing the problem would be the Judaizing teachers. And then he mentions the Jerusalem that is above in verse 26, which he says is free. And we pointed out several times that there's a continuing, ongoing emphasis here of freedom versus bondage, or bondage versus freedom. So he has posed the question in the earlier part of the chapter in his argumentation, why in the world would you want to exchange one form of bondage for another form of bondage? The bondage that they had under the pagan system, and then the Judaizing teachers are coming along and say, here, do this, and Paul has said, you know, that's bondage. You're just going from one form of bondage to another. So the Jerusalem that now that is above, he says, is free. In other words, that's where freedom is. Now, hold that thought, and this is, I don't think we cited this verse. If we did, well, you're getting a double dose. Okay. In Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 18 and following, the comparison, of course, is between Mount Zion and Mount Sinai. And the Mount Zion is where he says you are now, verse 22, but you are come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable hosts, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. So he calls this a heavenly Jerusalem. Well, the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 4 calls it the Jerusalem that is above. Well, Jerusalem above, heavenly Jerusalem, same thing. And verse 23 underscores, lest there be any doubt, exactly what he's talking about, and that is the church, which is where freedom is. Not that you get in the church to attain freedom, but when you obey the gospel, the Lord adds you to the church because you are free from the consequences of your sin, which is, we know what sin is, it's the transgression of law, 1 John 3, verse 4, all right, transgression of law, which results in bondage, that is, the bondage to sin. You are bondservants of sin. Everybody that commits sin is the bondservant of sin, Jesus said in John 8. So here again we have freedom in the Jerusalem above that Hebrews 12 tells us, of course, is the church, the general assembly church, the firstborn, that is, firstborn ones who are enrolled in heaven. So Christians. And so Paul is wanting them to realize that the allegory that is connected with the Hagar Sarai covenant and new old covenant, new covenant, Isaac, Ishmael, etc., was illustrative of the fact that there was bondage under the old, and so henceforth there is freedom under the new. And the way that that freedom is attained is through the fulfillment of the promise. The promise that God made to Abraham, which then, of course, he mentions Isaac here. We, verse 28, we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. And we talked about, you know, the nine times that promise is mentioned in chapter 3, and that is the spiritual promise that God made to Abraham, that through his seed, all nations would be blessed. So, he concludes the logical conclusion of what he said in verse 31 is, wherefore, or therefore, or here's what this all comes down to, brethren. We are not children of the handmaid, but of the free woman. That is, not of the old covenant, the new covenant. Not of Ishmael, which he represented the non-promised group, but Isaac, who is in the lineage of that which through whom the promise was fulfilled. So then he says in verse 1 of chapter 5, for freedom did Christ set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage. So there's, you know, this is either a summary statement or it's a recapitulation of the argument that he just made, which then leads to the next discussion about, okay, so what? What does that mean from a practical standpoint in your daily lives, and how is this going to be manifested? Are we just talking about some sort of spiritual mumbo-jumbo, or does it come down to a practical matter of how you live your lives? And, of course, that's the latter part of the chapter, into chapter 6. And it also relates, or he again relates it to the consequences of not following, of sticking with it. I mean, why, as he said here, stand fast therefore. Hang on, don't. Why would you give up or turn away from that which has done so much for you in terms of freeing you from the consequences of sin and that the bondage of being a law violator? My brain is all scrambled, and so therefore I can't remember what all we talked about last week. That might have left a question in your mind. So any observation or question through the end of chapter 4, first verse of chapter 5. It's just the language that fits the imagery of the allegory. There's nothing more to be made out of it, I don't think, than that. Because, you know, he calls, you know, Sarai, well, when he backs up here to verse 24, these women are two covenants. Okay. So if you're looking at lineages, then there's the, you know, on the male side, you've got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, et cetera, et cetera. Well, on the female side, you have Sarah. But I don't take that to mean any more than just to solidify in their mind the picture of which side of the equation they're on. Now, if there's more to it than that, I don't know. You know, we could speculate, but I don't see it in the text. Okay. And commentators are, I think that's the way they earn their living, is speculating about all the hidden meanings. And then they'll take an allegory and then see hidden meanings in the allegory. There's a contrast also in this section of being born after the flesh, and of which he mentions in verse 29. The born after the flesh is just the opposite of the one that the promise was made to. There's nothing, again, there's no mysterious point that he's making there. It's just because he's contrasting, again, Ishmael, Isaac, promise. And then instead of saying the one without the promise, he just says the one after the flesh.
What's the relevance of the scripture quoted in 27?
Just to tie in with the question that he posed in verse 21, do you not hear the law? So he quotes from the Old Testament here, which, you know, that just points out that what was said back there in the Old Testament is part of that law, because it was the law of Moses that God used to separate the descendants of Abraham. So he's tying the law to Abraham, and he nails it down by quoting from Genesis to show that what was said in Genesis that pertains to Isaac and Ishmael applies directly to the law of Moses. Because they're hanging their hat on the law of Moses, and what he's saying is, hey, you don't just look at Exodus and Leviticus. You need to go back to Genesis and start with Genesis 12 and look at how all of these things played out. And so in order to connect the dots, he quotes here from... of course, this is a quotation from Isaiah, but it is, what chapter in Genesis is that?
It's
16,
talking about the two sons.
Yeah, right. It's long in there. 6:17 is the circumcision chapter. So, yeah, long about 16. Isaiah 54, isn't it? Or 14. No, L 64. Okay, look at Roman numerals so you forget how to remember. 4, 5, 4. Yeah. 54. Yeah, 54:1. Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, for you have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman. Well, that's a reference to Ishmael, to Sarai, and Hagar. So, he actually is kind of using a double-barreled approach here. Isaiah, which then Isaiah is talking about Genesis. So he's connecting the Genesis-Isaiah dots to the covenant and the fulfillment of the covenant, the promise.
In other words, those who are of promise,
right,
is being related to the offspring of Hagar, who are more numerous than the offspring, or than the maybe the physical offspring. Now, I think, is the comparison in the spiritual offspring?
It's a spiritual offspring.
Yeah. It's greater in number.
Remember when? Yeah, remember when God took Abraham and then Isaac and Jacob out. And what did he show him to demonstrate the immensity of the number?
The stars.
Right. So this is just another reference to that fact.
Yeah. I see the relevance of that passage.
Okay. This is not first grade. C-spot one type stuff. So we have to really dig into it. Yeah, Scott? Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead. Scott?
Okay. Yeah, Genesis 21:10 says, "Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this handmaid and her son, for the son of this handmaid shall not be heir of my son, even of Isaac."
Yeah. Yeah, that's after, in fact, he refers to the persecution of Ishmael to Isaac. And of course it was after that persecution that Sarah demanded that that Abraham get rid of Hagar. Marion? I mean Marge?
I kind of look at it that they're alluding to those of us that have been kind of grafted into the tree that weren't actual descendants of the lineage of Abraham or that. Because of our faith and our baptism and our belief in the scripture or the gospel, that we're brought in and become heirs, even though we weren't.
Well, Paul argues that in the Roman letter, that the Gentiles were grafted in, they weren't natural, so to speak. And of course the Jews weren't either, as far as the fulfillment of the promise was concerned.
But they thought they were.
And that was their bone of contention with Paul. Is wait a minute, we were born into this. No, he said not this. You were born.
Priority.
Yeah, you need to again make the distinction between the spiritual and the physical. Yeah. Okay. Jim. Well, the persecutors are the Judaizers, and those that are on the receiving end of their sharp spears are the persecuted. In other words, he's already emphasized the fact that they have ulterior motives, and their motives are selfish. Verse 17. They zealously seek you in no good way. Nay, they desire to shut you out that you may seek them. They're only looking for somebody that's going to pat them on the back and tell them how great they are. So their motives are not pure. So in that sense, they are, quote unquote, persecuting the people of their day. They're ridiculing. They're ridiculing their faith, because that's what Ishmael did. You remember, he ridiculed Isaac because he was still nursing. Of course, he did. Isaac didn't know, but Sarah figured it out real quick. And so there was that element of ridicule, of despite. And so the Judaizers are, in effect, ridiculing the faith of the Christians by saying, You haven't got it. You need more. You need to get beyond that. You also need circumcision, or you need the law. And we'll talk about that when we get into chapter 5. What all perhaps circumcision entailed.
In fact, you now have the irony that the Jews are being compared to the lineage of Ishmael.
The Judaizers are. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Right. Exactly. Oh, yeah. Yeah. And you can be sure they didn't miss it. They didn't miss the implication of that.
Verse 25:2, I look at when it's talking about the Jerusalem that now is.
Mm-hmm.
I almost equate it with physical Jerusalem was under siege or under bondage by the Romans.
Well, it was under bondage. Yeah, it was, you know, depending on the date you pick. But, yeah, it wasn't under siege yet. But, yeah, well, they were bonded. And, you know.
They weren't happy in that state. You know, they were complaining
about it. Well, and you might remember, whenever Jesus pointed that out to them, that they were bondservants of sin, you know, their immediate response in John 8 was, well, we've never been in bondage to any man. Well, duh. Let's see.
Yeah.
Remember Assyria and Babylon and, you know, and Rome and. So they conveniently close their eyes to the reality of their condition. Anything else? Good questions. Good questions. Somebody read verses 2 through 6 now. Of chapter 5.
Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. For you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Which verse do you want me to go to? 6.
That's good enough. Verse 5. You see any significance to the beginning of this sentence in verse 2? The first, you know, 8 words? Okay. In both of those, true. I think your first point is the one that he's really driving home. By the way, Joe Blow says, you might not ought to do this. No. I, Paul, you remember what? I said in these first two chapters, that is, I, Paul, told them, yeah, like came and said. I am an apostle, and I have the authority, and so what I'm saying to you is you better sit up and pay attention. He's not using kid gloves. He's, you know, he's pulled off. He's going bare knuckles now. Okay. And I think that's going to be evident all the way down through verse 12. You know, he's told him how much he loves him and how much he cared for him. But, you know, it's just like, when my dad gave me a whipping, you know, he said, he's doing that because he loves me. Yeah, all right. I wasn't persuaded at the time, all right? But, so, yes, he is driving that point home. If you receive circumcision, Christ will profit you nothing. Christ plus what will avail a person of God's favor?
Christ plus
nothing. Bottom line, nothing. Do we have any people today who at least would, it would look like, ostensibly, that they're offering Christ plus as a way of salvation? Yeah, about 99%. Oh, yeah, we believe in Jesus. We believe in Christ. But then, but, So, no, it's Christ, period. I'm debating on whether or not to bring this up. I think I'll wait a couple of verses. Will profit you nothing. It's not like, oh, well, you're only going to get three jewels in your crown, you know, instead of, you know, 10 or whatever. No, nothing, nada, zero, zilch. So that's why I say he goes bare knuckles now. I mean, he wants them to get the picture. Yea, I testify again to every man that receiveth circumcision, he's a debtor to do the whole law. Under the law, or excuse me, let me back up this. What did God say that circumcision represented, or what role did it play? Let me phrase it that way. What role did circumcision play in God's scheme of things initially?
It was a sign of the covenant between he and Abraham.
All right, it was a sign of the covenant. Now, in the Jewish economy, after the law was given, what was it then?
It was the identification of them as a nation.
Still a sign of the covenant, wasn't it? The sign of the covenant of the law of Moses. What parts, pieces, elements of the covenant are involved in this relationship to the person who subscribes to it?
Regarding circumcision?
No, I mean, what if a person says, "Oh, I'm in that covenant." Well, what part of the covenant? All of it. All of it. Right. If you say, hey, I am in this covenant relationship and here is, you know, my proof. Here is the sign of the covenant. Then if you are overtly demonstrating or saying, you know, I'm in this covenant relationship, then what does that require of you? You keep the covenant. All of it. So, even though it's not specifically said in this verse, well, it is said, but as far as the covenant is concerned in circumcision, sometimes we think, well, all that they were doing, and this may be either stated or implied by the Judaizers, I don't know, that they were saying, oh, well, it's just circumcision. It's just circumcision. No. It's you are saying that I believe this is the way to salvation. This is the way to have my sins forgiven. And if you say this is the way, then you're in effect saying that's not the way. That one is a no good. It's not a matter of blending the two. It's either or. And so if you are receiving circumcision, which is just another way of saying, if you're saying that the law of Moses is my covenant, that's the relationship, that's the way that I'm going to have this relationship to God, then you just need to remember one thing, and that is you are a debtor to do the whole law. And then in verse 4, you are severed from Christ, ye who would be justified by the law. You are fallen away from grace. If that's the route that you choose to go, here are the consequences. You're completely cut off from Christ. So again, it goes back to what Brother Cantrell said. It's Christ plus nothing. And so if they in their mind would try to rationalize and justify, well, it's just a religion, it's just a ceremony. No. If you're saying that's the route you're going to go, you are completely severing yourself, cutting yourself off from Christ. And if you cut yourself off from Christ, you are falling away from grace. Grace is used figuratively here. The system of grace. By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. It's Romans 5:1. We are saved by faith through grace. Or justified. I knew that saved didn't sound right. You're justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have had our access by faith into His grace, wherein we stand and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The grace of God, the favor of God, through Jesus Christ. And that's the only way you can have access to it, is through Christ and the conditions that He has spelled out. Well, if you are fallen away from grace, you are severed from Christ. And if you're seeking justification and you want to go the route of the law, you better be prepared to keep every single element of it. Otherwise, you're totally cut off. Now, verse 5, he expands on that. For, we, now this is one of those definite article, capital, lowercase s phrases. For we through the Spirit, by faith, wait for the hope of righteousness. The is not in the original. It's been added by the translators. So literally this is, for we through Spirit, by faith, wait for the hope of righteousness. Now, you've got a contrast here. A contrast between justification by law system, versus justification, even though the term is not used here, we're gonna see that it's necessarily inferred. You have there's two ways. You can go that way, and we know what the consequences of that direction are. Or you can go this way, which is the way of faith, and it is a spiritual choice. Now we're going to see a contrast down through here between spirit and flesh, spirit and flesh, spirit and flesh. The way of the flesh is the way of the law in this context, versus the spiritual route, which is faith in Christ, waiting for the hope of righteousness. Before I look at a couple of references here, this is another one of those English tricks that our mind plays sometimes on us. You know, we talked a couple of weeks ago about the preposition in. And we said, what do we say about the Western mind whenever we see the preposition in? What do we think?
Inside of.
When in fact it may be in connection with. What about the preposition of? Do we have a kind of a predisposition of understanding?
The word of?
Okay, yeah. Like a possessive, yeah. Like this comes from that. So hope of righteousness would be the hope that comes from righteousness, or it could be that we don't have the righteousness yet, so we're looking forward to the righteousness. So the hope of righteousness could be the righteousness that is yet to come. In fact, there are 8 different uses of the genitive. The form in the Greek is called the genitive. The OF is not a separate word. It's just the ending on the word that it's attached to. And there are 8 different meanings of it. Now, the popular denominational concept of righteousness is it's that it's associated with the ultimate reward. You don't really have it all right now. It's yet to come. And so they talk about, these Calvinists, they talk about looking forward to righteousness. And so you're hoping for it, you're hoping for it, you're hoping for it.
How would they define righteousness? In a legal sense or in a good moral sense?
Well, they use it as a religious term of God's imbuement of ultimate righteousness on you. I don't know all the ins and outs of it, but it's yet to come. It's not something you have the full dimension of now. And there's all different varieties of their definition of that. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. Here Peter talks about the receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Do we not have salvation now? Sure we do. Is there something that's yet to come? There's heaven, isn't there? All right, look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 7 and 8. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me in that day, and not to me only, but to all them that have loved his appearing. The crown of righteousness. Is that the crown for righteous people? Or is it, well, I don't have righteousness yet, so I've got to wait for it.
See, it's righteousness's crown.
All right. Get Romans chapter 3. Read verses 21 and 22 of Romans chapter 3. So, how does a person become righteous before he gets to heaven?
Through our faith, it motivates us to obey and our life and our actions.
Remember verses 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 1? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed what?
Righteousness.
From faith unto faith. The way that a person becomes righteous is God forgives them, and he does that through the gospel and the provisions of the gospel. So, there is a reward, and 1 Peter 1 talks about that. There's a reward for those who are righteous, not because of earning that place in God's sight. It's because God has forgiven us of our sins through the salvation that's in Christ, the faith that's in Christ, and the provisions of that plan. So the hope of righteousness is the hope that righteous people have. And if you have hope based upon your standing with God, and we know how we know that we know Him. Does that call to mind a passage of Scripture? Hereby we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Right. Well, if we keep His commandments, we know that the Bible tells us that we're forgiven. And so, therefore, we have a reason for hope. It's not just a pie-in-the-sky promise. It's not just, you know, a figment of our wild imagination that, hey, well, we've got something to look forward to. That crown that Paul was talking about that he said was laid up for him was not just a product of his hallucinations after being locked up in a Roman prison. It's based upon reality of the promises of God. Now, he doesn't say anything about the promise here, but certainly as many times as he's talked about the promise, it ought to be in the minds of these people that, hey, you know what? We have, the righteous have hope because that's what God says of those who are right with Him. And the only way that anybody's right with Him is not through law, it's through Jesus Christ. So Paul said, we through Spirit. In other words, we lead a spiritual life. And that's going to be the theme of the rest of this book, basically, is what this spiritual life is about. We lead a spiritual life looking for the reward of the hope that we have as a result of our right standing with God, because he just said in verse 4, that if you want a right standing with God through law, you better be sure that you keep every element of that law. Otherwise, you are completely cut off from Christ. If you're cut off from Christ, you have no hope. Paul said that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11-12. Gentiles in the flesh, call the uncircumcision, etc., etc. You were at that time, verse 12, separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Well, that's precisely the situation of these who say, the law is the way I'm going to go now. I'm going to accept circumcision, which means I'm going to accept the whole covenant. No. So who has hope? Not the and see, this is an indictment of what the Judaizers are saying. The Judaizers are saying, oh no, this is the way. This is the way to go. Here's the real basis for hope. Paul says, no, wait. Hope is over here. Hope is in Christ, of being right with Him, through being right with God through Christ, and that's the way we're justified. Again, Romans 5:1, justified by faith in Christ. They're not going to miss the point. You know, when we put ourselves in their shoes and realize what smoke the Judaizers were blowing, and the attack that Paul is making against them, both directly and indirectly, he's nailing their hide to the wall. I mean, just absolutely nailing it, which they needed to have done. Because they were making merchandise of the Christians in the churches of Galatia, who were apparently fairly new Christians. When he said he marveled that they were so quickly turning away to this gospel, which was not another gospel. Again, because he apparently they were calling it a gospel. They said it's a gospel. It's not another gospel. It's not another gospel. And gospel means good news. So the Judaizers were saying, here's the good news. No way. Paul's saying, that's bad news. Have you read any of some of these statements on the internet of some of these churches and what they're telling, how they're appealing to people today?
I read anything, but I assume it's probably the same way they've been doing it all before.
Hey, you know, we think everybody, it doesn't matter to us, you know, homosexuals, you know, whatever, you know, just come on, God loves everybody, you know, you're welcome, come on in. Yeah, you look at some of these modern, quote unquote, evangelical groups. Now, you know, some of them are, you know, some of the Jerry Falwell types are still opposed to that stuff, but not the, I don't know, some of these around here. And I would have to look to, I don't want to name any names without looking it up, but I've seen some of those. Heals. Basically, it doesn't matter. You just come on. I read one not too long ago. I mean, or maybe a year or so ago. I think it was a Christian, quote unquote, Christian, first Christian church. In fact, I know it was. Up in Anaheim or somewhere up in there. And they even, again, you know, it doesn't matter to us whether you're a Baptist, Methodist, Catholic, Mormon, you know, whatever, you know, just believe. Come on in.
Confess Christ. Believe in Christ, and that's all that's necessary.
Yeah. So there's nothing new under the sun. Yeah, only in the sense. Yeah, in the sense that, and unless you read the commentaries where they keep harping on this, it doesn't mean anything. They keep saying that the ones that I was some of them I was reading today that this is this has a strictly a future type of righteousness. It goes along. I don't know, Paul, you might be able to help me out. He also goes along with their idea of sanctification. They don't believe in present-day sanctification or righteousness in the Romans 3 sense.
They, what I was not reading, they point toward the belief.
Yeah. Yeah, you're right. Now I remember somebody else I was reading. Yeah, they kept talking. They want to skew everything to that wonderful 1,000-year when Christ's going to come back, and then everything's going to be perfect. So they'll take these verses and say, oh, yeah, we're looking forward to that. Well, in this setting, it would be that 1,000-year reign. Do you know? Do you know who? You know who you're reading?
Yes.
Who?
Yes.
Who? I'm curious.
MacArthur.
Yeah.
So then he refers to in 8:18. This looks forward to the resurrection of the body, and the subsequent complete Christ-likeness, which is the believer's eternal.
eternal glory.
Okay. You read a word that ought to be a red flag. You know what it was?
Imputed.
Anytime you see the word imputed, your antenna ought to perk up. That is one of the main tenets of Calvinism. And so it's the imputation of Christ's righteousness. So he lived his life perfectly so that then he could impute to you his righteousness, which takes obedience out of the picture, totally eliminates it. Because then, see, that goes back to their proposition that God has pre-selected who's going to be saved and lost. And so obedience to the gospel has nothing to do with it. If you get the experience, then Christ just imputes his righteousness to you and you just keep right on sailing. You don't have to use that dirty four-letter word, O-B-E-Y.
I guess I read it, the way I read it, it's the hope of righteousness is the hope of being declared righteous upon the judgment. You know, for it's appointed for man to die once and then the judgment. To being declared righteous, you are righteous. You are being declared righteous and being granted entrance, in effect, into heaven. That's more the way that I read
It can mean that, but in this context, I'm persuaded he's talking about righteousness right now because that's what the Judaizers are saying. You want to be right with God, you have to be circumcised. Paul's saying, no, wait a minute. You can be right with God right now, and you can have hope based upon that righteousness. Now, he doesn't go into all the details that he did in Romans chapter 3, but we know that he has already said more than once that it's in Christ, that being right with God is in Christ, it's not in the law. So I'm persuaded in this context, it's the hope that a righteous person has that he's talking about here, because the Judaizer is on the other side of the fence saying, no, wait a minute, if you want hope, you've got to... You know.
Hope for what, I guess? Being right with God? Yeah?
Well, no. To be the hope that results from being right with God. If you're right with God, then you have hope. You have the hope of the eternal reward.
Okay. That's what I'm going the next step for. The hope.
Right.
Because you can have hope, but hope for, usually hope for something.
Well, it's the hope for the crown of righteousness, right, that Paul mentioned in 2 Timothy 4. Yeah.
So that's all in line with the way I was reading it. It's not the hope of becoming righteous. It's righteousness is hope of being, in effect, declared righteous at the judgment and receiving that reward.
Yeah, it's really the reward because you're already righteous. But see, the millennialist is saying, no, it's the hope of being righteous in the millennium.
Right.
And you don't have it yet. Yeah, well, see, if you already have your mind made up that there's a 1,000-year reign, then you're going to see every scripture through those rose-colored glasses. Yeah. What happened to the kiddos out there? Did they... They just can't break away, or they go to sleep.
I let them know.
Yeah. Let me give you a little homework, a little bit extra. I learned something today, believe it or not. Look up the cult of Cybele, C-Y-B-E-L-E. Cult of Cybele, and relate that to what we'll be talking about next week. C-Y-B-E-L-E, Cybele. I think you'll find it enlightening and fascinating and disgusting. They were kind of located in Phrygia. Yeah, the region of Phrygia. That's P-Y. Which there were some towns around there named Iconium and Lystra and some of those towns, which wasn't that in southern Galatia?